Well, happy Sabbath, brethren, and thank you very much, Mandy and Tammy. That's a very beautiful piece, and I really love the harmonizing, and wow, it's a blessing to have that talent in our congregation, brethren. You know, as I was driving down this morning, I was thinking about it's a beautiful day, and how blessed we are to know the truth, as Mr. McLean was also mentioning, too, about the world is going to be keeping Easter tomorrow, and I'll be talking a little bit about that in my message, but how blessed we are to know the truth and how rich the meaning is and how it makes so much sense. It's just incredible, and I was just struck with gratitude, brethren. I hope all of us are as well. But a couple weeks ago, I gave you a message that started with a story about a trainer that was in a locked cage with tigers on live television back in the 1950s, and then, of course, the worst thing that could happened. The lights went out. He was in there with the tigers, and they could see him, but he couldn't see them. But he continued on, the trainer, and he got through it because he didn't let on that with the tigers that he couldn't see them. He just kept moving, and he kept cracking the whip and holding the chair and talking to them so that the tigers would not be emboldened to attack him. And then we looked at the parable of the talents in Matthew 24, and we saw that fear was the problem with the third servant, that he had become an unprofitable servant because of fear. And then we looked at the miraculous story of Jesus walking on water and Peter joining him for a time before Peter became afraid and began to sink, and then Jesus saved him. And we saw that this dramatic story revealed, to the disciples that Jesus truly was the Son of God. But we also saw that there were powerful spiritual analogies in that extraordinary account in Matthew 14. And then we looked at two keys to overcoming paralyzing fear so that we would not be unprofitable servants. The first key, by way of review, just briefly, is we must continually look to God. And we ask the question, who or what do we really trust? Do we trust ourselves, others, or the things of this world? And then we consider that only God can carry the day and deliver us. Only God can carry the day. And then we saw that true peace and strength only come from God, by His Spirit, by His blessing. And then we considered a second key in overcoming paralyzing fear, and that was that we must keep going, like the trainer in the cage, that we must keep going no matter what happens, even if the lights go out. We talked about finishing our race and making it to the kingdom of God, which God brings us to by His power. And today we're going to look at two more keys to overcoming paralyzing fear, and I've actually added a third one, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. Even though I said two, that's what I had planned, but I'll talk some more about a third key, and it's very brief. But I've entitled this second message, and it's very surprising, Overcoming Paralyzing Fear, Part 2. So I'd be very surprised. But brethren, let's go back to the account of Jesus and Peter walking on water in Matthew 14. And let's look in Matthew 14, verse 30, to begin. Been having some problems with my sinuses, and I don't know if it's this changing weather or what, but Matthew 14 and verse 30. Let's see if I'm on the right. Actually, I think. No, I know why. I'm in the wrong book. It helps to get to the right book. And this is referring to Peter. It says, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, and we talked about this last time, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? So after rescuing Peter, Jesus says, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter lacked faith. And he began to doubt when he saw the boisterous wind and probably the churning water beneath his feet. Even though he had been supernaturally walking on the water toward Jesus, before he became afraid, he started to question in his mind that he could continue. And as Jesus told him, his lack of faith led him to doubt, and that coupled with fear caused him to begin to sink. And this incident of Peter's lack of faith and his companion doubt was a powerful lesson to Peter and really to all mankind, including us, and eventually to every person. All mankind is eventually going to have their minds open to understand God's word, and they will read this too. And that's coming in the future. So this was a very powerful story, and Peter's lack of faith is an important lesson for us. We must make sure, brethren, that we do not let paralyzing fear cause us to be the unprofitable servant and fail on our journey to God's kingdom. We can't fail. We can't. So let's consider a third key to overcoming paralyzing fear. And it's right here. It's to keep growing in faith. You know, Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." So we must have faith. But even more than that, we must be growing in faith. Let's start off by defining what faith is. Well, God tells us in Hebrews 11 that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you know what? Faith comes down to this, believing that God will do what he says he will do. To not only understand it, but to believe it in the very core of your being. To have this deep conviction within you that what God says will happen will actually happen. You believe it, and you believe that God will surely bring it to pass. You know what? God tells us a whole lot of things that are going to come to pass on a large scale, but also on a personal scale with us as we continue down our journey toward his kingdom. And we believe what God says by our faith. This is what faith is, but God tells us that we are to grow in faith. In fact, it is crucial that we do. We must grow in our faith. It cannot be stagnant. Why? Why do we have to grow in faith? It's because our faith is a major key to overcoming paralyzing fear that can make us the unprofitable servant. And you know, as part of this work on this part of my message, I looked at our book, Only You, You Can Have Living Faith. You Can Have Living Faith booklet. That really is an excellent booklet, brethren. But our faith is one of our most precious possessions. And it comes from God. It comes from God. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Finisher of our faith. We keep growing in faith throughout our life. And in fact, true growing faith, brethren, comes about as a result of our maturing relationship with God. And we'll see that in just a few moments here. So how can we grow in faith? How can we grow in faith? It's crucial that we do. One aspect of growing in faith is that we must pray for faith on a regular basis. We must pray for it. Let's turn over to the book of Luke, to Luke 11. And we'll read verse 3 to begin in Luke 11. Luke chapter 11, verse 3. Just read this one verse, part of the Lord's Prayer. It says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." The words of Jesus Christ. First of all, what can we take away from this one verse? That we must be praying every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Because regular prayer is so important, brethren. It's so important. When we stop praying, it's like we stop eating spiritually and we become weaker. Jesus Christ is saying here, give us this day our daily bread. There is a physical blessing there too, but even more importantly, there's a spiritual blessing. You know, David prayed three times a day. That's from Psalm 55 where he mentions it. And as also did Daniel. And he talks about that in Daniel 6. We cannot neglect our prayer to God because we need that contact with him on a daily basis like we need our physical food. And we're reminded of this when we fast, aren't we? If we miss one day, how it affects us. It's the same with our prayer. We need that spiritual food and blessing from God, and we need to stir up the spirit, as we've also heard earlier today. But notice verse 9. It says, and just again the words of Jesus Christ, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened, Jesus Christ says. And one of the things that we need to pray for regularly, brethren, is faith. Is actually faith. God blesses us with physical food, but he will also give us spiritual blessings, which are far more important. And God wants to give us what we need. And faith is certainly high on that list. Do you desire to grow in faith? Do you desire it enough to pray for it every day? And I ask myself as well, brethren, do we want it? Do we seek it? Because it comes from God. Let's look over here a little bit further in Luke in chapter 11, but look at verse 11 next. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, Jesus continues, would he give him a stone? Or if he asked for a fish, would he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he'd asked for an egg, would he offer him a scorpion? He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? How much does God want to give us his spirit, but also many other spiritual blessings, including faith and increasing our faith? God will not deny us, just as a human father would not deny his own son. Pray for faith, brethren, that your faith may grow and that it may be strengthened. Jesus tells us in several places in the book of John that whatever we ask in his name will be granted to us, so God the Father may be glorified in the Son. God wants to give us more faith. Pray for it continuously. Another aspect of growing in faith is to read the Bible regularly. Now, as we've heard many times in prayer, we talk to God, and in reading the Bible, God talks to us. But as we read the Bible and pray, we see the promises that God makes that we can claim. Promises such as protecting us. And we need protection, don't we, from the evil one, and physical protection. Strengthening us, which we heard about in the last message. Giving us real peace, which we also talked about. And encouraging us and comforting us. Just to name a few. And this helps to build our faith. As we read God's word, we see the many inspiring stories that are in the Bible. Stories that encourage us and inspire us. So prayer and the study of God's word work together in an amazing way to increase our faith. That's why we can't neglect them. Both praying and reading the Bible. We talked about this in the last message about our connection to God. But there's a direct connection to how we grow in faith. Notice Romans chapter 15, verse 4. If you'll turn there, please, with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." You know, the Word of God was written to help us to be comforted and to have hope, Paul writes. And as we read and study the Bible, our hope is increased. And hope is a fantastic comfort to us. Think about our hope as we read and our mind is open to understand what we're reading and what God says about the future. There is hope. There's hope for the entire world, no matter how bad things are. And they're bad, and they're getting worse quickly. It's going to work out in the end. There is hope for all of mankind, and there's hope for us. And as we read that hope, and the Holy Spirit is stirred up within us, it increases our faith. It's so important, brethren, to study God's Word and to pray, because it increases our hope, and hope and faith are also intertwined. So daily prayer, including asking for more faith in the study of God's Word, work together to build our faith. But there's more. Another aspect of growing in faith is we must strive to obey God. We must strive to obey God. You know, obeying God and keeping His law in the letter and the spirit is an expression of our faith. It's an expression of our faith. And our obedience is empowered by our faith. Our obedience, brethren, is our thankful response for all that God has given to us and the promises that He promises to give us in the future. And we're grateful for that, and it inspires us to obey Him and to serve Him. And we know that those promises are real. By our faith, don't we? If you'll turn with me next to John chapter 14, verse 21. Pardon me, John chapter 14, verse 21. It says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." I think Mr. McLean read this on the holy day as well, brethren. But as we love God, we naturally will obey Him if we truly love Him. And then something fantastic happens. Jesus Christ and the Father dwell with us via the Holy Spirit. And the more we obey, the more real that indwelling becomes as God's Spirit interacts with our mind. Obedience is critical. Must obey God, but it actually works to increase our faith. I'd like to read you a passage from our book, our booklet, You Can Have Living Faith, because it's something that's truly amazing, and it ties into what is wrong with Easter. It says, "At times we may know God's way is right, but forget how absolutely real God is, and that He's right here with us. Consequently, we don't take his warnings about the consequences of sin seriously enough. We may think that instant fleshly gratification will make us feel better, and so we end up giving in to temptation. But the major culprit here is disbelief. If we really and truly believed God, utterly convinced that he, in spirit, was always right here with us, we would know better and act accordingly. But for physical human beings beset by human weaknesses of the flesh and Satan's negative influence, such absolute faith lies out of reach on our own. Humanly, there is always going to be some doubt. That is why we must have a transformation of mind through the Holy Spirit, which is itself a gift of God by grace through faith. Through giving us the Holy Spirit, God the Father and Jesus Christ enable us to miraculously share in their sure perspective when it comes to how we should live. And the Holy Spirit empowers obedience and increasing faith to obey even more. Our booklet continues. Here's how it works. When we purpose to obey God, impossible to fully do on our own, we step out in faith, knowing we are not flying solo. We know that to the degree we yield to Christ living in us through his Spirit, he keeps the law in and through us. Of course, we must believe and also make an effort ourselves. This effort would get us nowhere without Christ's help. But if we make no effort at all, he will not just drag us along and force us to do right. We must cooperate in partnership with him. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 29, each of us must labor, striving according to his, Jesus' working, which works in us mightily. Only this will produce ongoing obedience to God's commandments in the full spirit and letter. And that's unquote for our booklet. But consider, brethren, this holiday of Easter. I kept it at one time. I'm sure I've mentioned that before. But Easter teaches that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, tomorrow. Which, of course, the day is even wrong. And so they honor that. They think about that. Some of them even go to sunrise services, which is also a throwback into paganism. But what's missing from Easter? It's what we just talked about, isn't it? Of God, Jesus Christ, and God the Father dwelling with us and living within us and helping us through his Spirit, through God's Spirit, to resist sin. Even though we're not perfect, because of Christ's sacrifice, we are perfect as we repent and we continue on our walk. Jesus Christ isn't doing everything. We don't just sit back and let him do everything. We have to resist and use God's power and try. Because he won't just drag us along. He just doesn't want robots. But he's in us. He's living in us. And that is what's missing in Easter. It obscures that entire truth. But brethren, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we're both encouraged and empowered to obey God and to put forth effort and yield to the Holy Spirit within us. It is by God's power that we will ultimately be successful. But we don't just sit back and let him do it. Because then we won't grow, will we? And we won't change. So we have this amazing link between obedience and faith. By faith, we obey God. And then that obedience strengthens our faith. They work together to reinforce each other. Isn't that amazing? So if we live a life of prayer and the study of God's word and obeying God, we develop a close relationship with God. And as we walk with God, our faith increases. Faith is a byproduct of godly living. This is what living faith is. that our booklet talks about. It is faith accompanied by righteous works. And it is growing in dynamic. So we see this connection of prayer, study, hope, and obedience, and a relationship with God to the building of our faith. But yet, brethren, there's still more. Another aspect of growing in faith is that trials increase our faith. Trials increase our faith. Notice James chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 to 3. James chapter 1, verse 2, says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." And also the word that is used here in the Greek is also patient endurance or perseverance. So brethren, building patient endurance by trials and building our faith are closely linked. As we build patience and endurance, our faith is increased. We wait for what we believe. We endure so we may attain what we believe will surely happen. And it's a beautiful thing that grows within us when we grow through trials. They test our faith. And as we patiently endure, our faith increases. It's like exercising a muscles. If you work them, you keep working them, they get stronger. But our faith tells us that in the end, it's going to work out. And so we keep moving forward, don't we? Which is so important. See, when trials hit us, they can be traumatic and they can even be devastating. But they are opportunities to grow and to build faith, to grow spiritually. Trials also help us to learn to be humble, don't they? And to rely on God. And to truly trust Him, as we saw in the first message, to truly trust Him. God allows us to go through trials to help us to grow and build our faith. Because in the end, brethren, what's going to come out on the other side is going to be so much better for us and even for others that may be involved on the periphery. We will build faith that we will need in the short term and in the long term. And we will grow spiritually. So faith is an important key to overcoming paralyzing fear. And our journey to the kingdom of God, it cannot be done by our power alone. God helps us by His power to do what we could not do on our own. Such as walking on water. But with faith, brethren, when we see the boisterous wind and the churning water, as Peter did, we don't become discouraged and we don't reach the point where we want to just quit and give up. We don't allow fear to paralyze us, but we keep moving as we've seen and we keep going. Because our faith helps us to do that, doesn't it? It helps us to learn to fully trust God and to keep moving forward. And all of this is connected to our faith. Our patient endurance through trials strengthens our faith. You know what? Later, Peter did have the faith that he lacked on the water that night with Jesus. He did receive and grew in faith later. after we received God's Spirit, and after we grew by God's power, we can and must have that faith as well. We must grow in faith, brethren, so that fear won't paralyze us and we become unprofitable. Let's look at the fourth key. So I'm counting the first two keys from the first message. The third key, we just talked about growing in faith. Now the fourth key, we must let go of the self and surrender to God. We must let go of the self and surrender to God. And you know what, brethren, this is very difficult to do, isn't it? To let go of the self and to fully surrender to God. It's by God's power that we're even able to even accomplish it. But notice Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. This probably sounds familiar to you because it is a very long, a very well-known passage here. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 through 2. Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, this is a very profound passage in God's word, isn't it? And it's easy to kind of read over it and maybe not fully take in what Paul is saying. But he's telling us that our bodies or our lives must become a living sacrifice. In other words, our lives must be offered to God. This offering is living or ongoing as we live our mortal life. And what is an offering? It involves giving up or relinquishing or yielding our claim to something and giving it to someone else. We offer it to them. In this case, our offering is our very lives and our will. And we are to give that to God. We are to surrender our very lives to the living God. That is extremely hard to do, isn't it? But you know what? With God, all things are possible. And we can do it. We can keep developing toward that goal of fully surrendering to God. Now, verse 2, it talks about the transforming of the mind. And that is inseparably connected to the offering of ourselves. Why is the transformation needed? It is because of the natural state of our minds, isn't it? That's why there's this element, brethren, of surrender. The element that we must let go of the self. We must let go of the self and surrender. Let's look at an aspect of this letting go of the self and surrendering. And that is to stop rationalizing our own sin. To stop rationalizing our own sin. To truly realize the natural nature of your mind and to stop rationalizing it or ignoring it. You know, brethren, we are converted and buried the old man. But that old man wants to come up again, doesn't he? He wants to keep coming up, and we have to keep resisting it. We have to keep growing. In Jeremiah 17:9, God tells us, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, this is not just the other guy. We all struggle with this, brethren. It's you and me. There's a pull of our own nature that we are changing, but it still wants to keep coming up at times, doesn't it? Especially when we're stressed. And it can deceive us into rationalizing sin and to compromising. You know, we can think that, well, I'm not that bad. You know, I look at someone else over there, and I'm not looking at anyone in particular right now. Well, maybe Sam Reynolds. But you can say, well, you know what? I'm not that bad. I look at that person, and it's unbelievable. It makes me feel better. But you know what? There's a story about that, isn't there, in God's Word? Let me read it to you. It says, two men went up to the temple and prayed, and one was a Pharisee. Very, very self-righteous, weren't they? And the other was a tax collector, and the Pharisee stood and prayed and said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterous, or even like this tax collector. I feel good about myself, and I fast twice a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, of course, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Do we have that humility? Do we have that understanding about ourselves that we need God's mercy and grace? Or do we compare ourselves to others? Do we rationalize sin? And we can think our heart's not that bad. But there is a carnal element that can keep trying to surface. We have to struggle against it, brethren, and resist it with God's power within us. We must be like the tax collector, not like the Pharisee. We can't resist sin if we continue to rationalize it, or we are blinded to it. But God will help us in that. God will help us. Ask God to help you to see what you need to see so you can stop rationalizing sin and you can get rid of any blind spots that you may have or I may have. Another aspect of letting go of the self and surrendering is we must be willing to sacrifice. That's another hard thing to do, isn't it? To really sacrifice. And ultimately, this means that we must be willing to give up everything that stands in the way of our commitment to God. Are you willing to do that? And I ask myself, are you willing to give up everything that you have, if it comes to that? Notice Luke chapter 14, and we'll read verse 26 through 33. Luke chapter 14. Again, the words of Jesus Christ. This is Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not love less his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, we read this, brethren, don't we? Do we understand the depth of it? Are you willing to give up all that you have if it comes to that? To following God. And it might. As we live in these end times, we don't know. But is there anything more important that we're not willing to give up? Like maybe our family, who aren't converted, aren't called at this time, or our possessions, or our job, or our time, or our convenience, or anything else, even our own physical life? Are we willing to forsake all, as Jesus says, and take up our cross and follow Him? Are we willing to take up that cross and be willing to endure any and everything that we must endure in our walk with God? Are you willing to do as Jesus did so you can be glorified with Him? He gave up everything, didn't He? Notice Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, if you'll turn there, please. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. You know, Paul went through quite a bit in his life. It says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ." Paul had this mindset of sacrifice and of suffering, if need be. He was willing to suffer the loss of all things. But that same Apostle Paul also wrote this. Well, I won't read the whole thing, but in Romans 8, verse 17 through 18, he tells us that we shall be glorified with Jesus Christ if we're willing to suffer with Him. Do we grasp what being glorified with Christ means? We can see a little bit of it in the book of Revelation, the glorified Christ. But it means sonship in God's very family and glory shared with God the Father and Jesus Christ, along with eternal life. But it says, are you willing to suffer like Christ did, if it comes to that? Are we willing to sacrifice? Because he says later, Paul says, those sufferings, that sacrifice is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us, because nothing compares to it. How can you put a price on eternal life and the glory of God in sharing in that and existing on a completely different plane of existence, beyond the five senses, beyond the flesh? It's beyond what we can understand and grasp. And it will be so wonderful that we won't even remember what we went through. And God tells us that in His Word. We won't even remember the suffering and the sacrifice in the future. It'll become just a past memory, and eventually it'll fade right away. We got better things to do. Think about that. We got things to do that we haven't even imagined as being part of God's family. That's what's in the future. And that's part of our faith, isn't it? In the hope that is within us. And it spurs us to obey God, and it spurs us to sacrifice so that we can make it and we can get across that water, walk across that water, or finish the race, as we talked about last time. Paul had that mindset, brethren. We must too. And we can. Ask God for it. Ask Him to help you if it's difficult for you to think about these things of sacrificing everything. Because we might in the near future. We don't know. Let's look at another aspect of letting go of the self and surrendering to God, and that is letting go of the idols in your life. And I talk of the idols in your life. I've talked about this in the first message when we were talking about who do you trust? Do you trust, you know, these things of the world? But I'd like to look at this from the aspect of sacrifice and surrender to God. Do we let go of the idols in our life? No, turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 16. It says, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. But what does the lust of the eyes actually mean, brethren? Solomon talks about it in Psalm 27, verse 20. He says that destruction and the grave are never full. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. The eyes are never satisfied. Our natural mind wants more and more and more, and it's never satisfied. And not only are the eyes never satisfied, but the eyes and the mind can seek what is not appropriate, and that's coveting. The covet is a desire to have what you should not have. And God strictly warns us about coveting in the 10th commandment and in many scriptures in his word. To covet is to sin against the Lord, is to place something before him. But in Ezekiel 14 verse 6, let me just read part of it to you. It says, God is speaking to Israel. He says, therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Unquote. Brethren, we can't have any idols in our heart. Idols that we put before God. It's easy to have them, isn't it? It's also easy to read this in Ezekiel or anywhere else in God's Word in the Old Testament and say, well, that's ancient Israel and their grievous sin of idolatry before the Lord, but we can and have idols in our life, and I talked about this last time as well. But also, when we are enticed and tempted to sin, or when we are angry and acting on emotion, or giving in to temptation due to weakness, we covet and sin, don't we? And in this sense, we commit idolatry before God. Because we put that sin before God, even temporarily. Because of our weakness, and even because of lack of faith. As I talked about in that passage I wrote, or I read from our booklet on faith. We can also have ongoing idols like money and pleasure and spouse or family or homes or whatever. But we can have temporary idols when we're tempted to sin. And we put that first for whatever reason. All of us must struggle against that, brethren, and truly repent when we fail. Resist letting the lusts of the eyes that lead to coveting and placing something ahead of God, which is idolatry. If you notice Matthew chapter 10, we'll read verses 37 through 39. Matthew chapter 10. And if I can find it here, Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. This is the alternate of what we were reading in Luke 14. This is in the book of Matthew, but notice what Jesus says here. He says, He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, brethren, we can't place anything before God. We must offer our life and how you live it and all you have to the Lord, including your very will as a living sacrifice, as Paul spoke of in Romans 12 that we just read. You know, we can have desire to let go of the idols. We must have that desire to let go of the idols in our life. You know, we're here in Matthew. Let's just look over in Matthew 13 at just the very last part of the parable of the sower. And we see in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Remember, it talks about the seed from the sower and how it falls in all these different places and what happens. But notice in verse 22, it says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfaithful." Because you see, the boisterous wind and the churning sea can also be the cares of this life, brethren, which we can place before God and the things of God in our life. There's another aspect of allowing fear to paralyze us, and that is the fear of losing something we don't want to lose, whatever it may be. Something we actually love more than God, but we won't admit it to ourselves. By surrendering ourselves to God and our calling, we resist the pull of the world and our own nature and the pull of idols, including the fear of losing one or more of those idols. We don't allow that to paralyze us so that we become the unprofitable servant. We must be willing to fully surrender ourselves to God. And we must put everything second to Him. And He will help us to do that. Do we pray for that as well? So letting go of the self and surrendering to God is a critical key to allow us to keep moving no matter what happens, to not give up, to keep going as we saw in key number 2 in the first message, to keep going. Well, brethren, as I was thinking about these two messages and asking God for help, a thought kept coming into my mind, and there's a fifth key, and I will just briefly touch on it because it's really amazing. It kept coming back into my mind, and I finally realized God must want me to put this in the message. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love." Now, if you look at this and you look at the verses preceding it, it's talking about the judgment. So this is referring to not being so fearful of the judgment. But it's even deeper than that. It says, "Love, brethren, is the most powerful thing or attribute or force in all of creation." If you think about that, you know, God's power is supreme. But that isn't the greatest thing about God, as amazing as it is. Even God's righteousness, it's so beautiful, isn't it? And thankfully, God is righteous. But there's one thing that best describes Him. And John talks about it here in verse 16. He says, "God is love." That word, that single word best describes God. And you know what? Love is the most powerful thing, isn't it? Because if you look here in Matthew, I should have asked you to save your place there. I'm sorry. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36. Matthew 22, verse 36. It talks about loving God. I could just read it to you, but let's read it here in print. A lawyer asked Jesus, "Teacher, what is the great commandment?" And he said, Jesus answered in verse 37, he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." That means love God more than everything else. All of your life. We talked about sacrifice, didn't we? All of your mind. You love God more than everything. Because when you do that, guess what happens? You trust God, don't you? And we've talked about that in these two messages. We want to keep going. We want to finish our race to be with God and His family, along with all the others that will be there. Because we love Him and want to be part of His family and share eternity with Him. We have faith in God because we love Him and we believe what He says and that He will do it. We want to obey God because we love Him, because we have a close relationship with Him. And we have living faith, which is faith accompanied by righteous works. And God is first in our lives, ahead of our own will, which we surrender to Him in love. Do you see how love pulls all of those keys together? Isn't it amazing? Ask God to help you to love Him as you should, to love Him more than everything else and everyone else, including yourself. So, brethren, in conclusion, finally, in these two messages, we've considered the amazing story of Jesus and Peter walking on the water, and we've seen the analogy to our calling and our personal journey to God's divine family in the kingdom of God. We saw that we cannot allow fear to paralyze us so that we sink and do not fulfill our great calling. We can't be the unprofitable servant. And we saw some keys to overcoming paralyzing fear, which were continually looking to God and to keep going, to grow in faith that we saw today, and to let go of self and surrender ourselves to God that we saw today. And then to love God more than everything and everyone else, including ourselves. You know, I hope you'll think about these keys. I hope you will. I hope you'll use them, so that with God's help, that one day God will say this to you and to me. He'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Enjoy the rest of the Sabbath day.